Well, we continue now in Acts chapter 19 and verses 11 to 20. The title of the sermon is this, God's Power at Work. God's Power at Work. Paul has met with those 12 disciples. Well, they were disciples really still of John the Baptist. Various diagnostic questions then had brought Paul to see their place, their need, and their need of conversion especially. And now it was that he was busy preaching in that great city of Ephesus, preaching the word of God. And now he is involved in a most extraordinary season of miracle working. And we are here to believe, as God would say, listen to this man. As he would have his apostles stand forward, listen to this man, God would say, through these most extraordinary works that he was working. And so we turn to those. Unusual miracles, my first heading. Unusual miracles. Well, every miracle, in a sense, is unusual. It is an action, an outcome that is impossible to derive from natural causes. Something that arises, some event that has there an outcome that simply cannot be explained by natural laws, by the laws that we know, what we call the laws of nature. But such outcomes, such eventualities were fairly frequent wherever the apostles were, wherever they were working. They clustered around these great men of God. No wonder, because these were meant to. They were meant to highlight the apostles, as I mentioned ago. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as we frequently quote, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There we are, mighty deeds, signs and wonders, miracles, events that could not be explained by the known nor laws of nature, and were to highlight there an apostle, signs of an apostle, workings of those who were in this apostolic office. And these works could at times be most unusual. Peter, we might take these things to have actually happened there in Acts chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, where, first of all, we read, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and lay them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. They were all healed, all of them healed. They brought them to the apostles. These were the men. And it wasn't anybody's shadow that they were interested in coming under the kind of influence of. They were interested in Peter's shadow. Not all the believers who were there, and of course by then there were 3,000 or so, and more besides who had been added. Great multitude, we read. Lots of potential shadows that may, to their minds there, whether it actually happened or not, we're not absolutely clear, but if we might imagine that they did, lots of potential shadows that were available to them. And yet, they didn't cluster there, but around Peter. That's who they were interested in, getting near to him, having him maybe pray for them, touch them, be near to the hem of his garment, or even the shadow of the man that they there felt in their perhaps simple faith might be enough to bring them healing or the exorcism of evil spirits. Well, as we have said, speculated there perhaps, that this did actually on occasion prove to be the case, that Peter was working unusual miracles, that even just the proximity to him, his shadow, was enough to bring healing. Well, we're on very safe ground here to assert that it was something of that ilk that took place when Paul was in Ephesus, that most unusual miracles were worked here. Unusual? Well, not in terms of their effect, because the miracles that he worked were still in that department of healing and the casting out of evil spirits, the very same things that constantly were taking place wherever apostles were present. So we might say, usual kind of miracles. Despite the fact that miracles are unusual, well, these were usual kind of miracles. But Paul's working of miracles through the work of God here in Ephesus were unusual in the way in which they were produced, in how these were actually effected. There was no command that was issued, no word that was spoken. There was no laying on of hands that was done. That might more normally have been one of the ways that the apostles would have brought healing, cast out demons, that sort of thing. No, it was simply that aprons and handkerchiefs, and by these we might think of Paul's ordinary work clothes. There he is, a tent maker. He would have had perhaps something around his head, something of a kind of handkerchief there in that way, we would call it, or an apron there, something to protect his other clothing while he was busy doing these things. That simply taking these items and people who were sick, well, having these items laid on them, that was enough to effect a miracle. So the miracles themselves were not unusual. Still healings and casting out of evil spirits, just as they had been in Jerusalem, and just as we might imagine they ordinarily were whenever the apostles were there. But this method in which this miracle was worked was not the laying on of hands, not the issuing of a command, but by virtue of the fact that these items of clothing were laid on the sick, that was the method that the healing was produced. And we might say that these were of the nature of one-offs. This was not every day. This was not commonplace. So, well, dear friends, there, no items of my clothing will be of any help to you. Touching any of my shirts, and some dear friends have on times there done some washing of clothes and ironing for us as a family. And I've not heard reports being brought back to me that these shirts there suddenly effected some great healing for them or did some miraculous work. Not at all. This was an apostolic work. This was confined to the apostles. These were things that they worked. And so we don't look to those who pretend to healing ministries today, though some of them send out items there that they have, various prayer cloths and prayer veils and most extraordinary things that you can touch or wear, and these are supposed to convey some healing virtue to you. Well, we have to say many of these healers today are very odd people, and they have very odd teachings and go about their work in a very odd way and produce some very odd effects. Paul was so much more down to earth. So much more down to earth. He didn't charge for these items of clothing. We cannot imagine that he did. And they were down to earth items. These aprons and these handkerchiefs that he suffered to be used on these various occasions. These were items of clothing that were not particularly odd in themselves, but we might say it was most odd here that they were having this healing virtue there resident within them. Unusual miracles, Luke asserts. This was not happening usually. This was a mighty work that God was here bringing to pass in the midst of this most pagan city, Ephesus, in what we now call Asia Minor, Turkey. Well, what would we say? Well, as I have mentioned, don't expect much from exchanging any items of our clothing, that will possess within itself some healing virtue. But we might say this, at least here in our present day, in this non-apostolic age. And how could it be anything other than the non-apostolic age, and that these unique men, well, died, didn't they? And some of them quite soon after the Lord Jesus Christ was installed in his office as our great king and priest and prophet. But do not give up on the unusual or the unexpected. Do not give up on those things. We live, don't we, here very often in a very mundane age. Our work continues there. We don't see very often, we have to assert, extraordinary things happening. We didn't see any remarkable happenings yesterday with the people that we were speaking with. No instant conversions there. None that cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" But God, remember, can intervene with great power. God can work. He is not now limited to some past age that's still here today. He can intervene with great power in the lives of sinners as well as saints. We'll be looking at sinners a little bit later on. He can still today, remember, heal sick people. He can. He can bring to pass here according to his will that he might restore quite extraordinarily, quite remarkably, people to good health again. People that it might be thought that they have little chance indeed of recovery, and yet then are restored to health. Young people, yes, young people, we know, don't we, there, of a young man in Ashbourne, of whom, well, it looked very difficult for him, and indeed as if he was going to die. Though he was brought back to very good health. He's with us there in the church in Ashbourne to this very day. Well, yes, we know that as we grow older, as we come near to the end of our expected lifespan, the years there that we've spent in coming into old age, if we were 100 years old, well, we might not expect then to be restored to great health, that we could run a marathon or do something like that. No, we would think there that that doesn't happen. But we might imagine doctors, extraordinary helps that they might bring, moments of, well, let's say, inspiration that they have, some treatment that they reach for. And where we can think, can't we, there, of our dear friend Mary, who has been in the right place at the right time on more than one occasion, and how those treatments that she has received have kept her here well beyond what originally doctors had felt that she would be able to remain with us for. Internet searches that people can make, unearthing particular things, helpful things there that have been so beneficial to their health. And we shouldn't scoff at these things or say, well, these are but mundane. Bits of advice, helps that come to us, secondary causes of one way or the other, as well as more direct interventions of God when suddenly there is a remarkable recovery. Or we have to say this, we say this very guardedly, but nevertheless with some experience to be able to say this, remarkable manifestations of supernatural power in answer to prayer. Deliverances of people in situations of great oppression and great affliction. Areas where that has been really most pestilential influences and difficulties, and we might have to say of a supernatural kind, rare though they might be, but where God, as has been the experience of some of us, intervenes very powerfully, very remarkably. And we should not think such things as belonging in a distant age or impossible to our present time. Knowledge or wisdom that might be given to us, any one of us, in a situation where suddenly such clarity is given to us, as is remarkable, understanding things in the Word of God, in a situation where we are, something that is suddenly placed before us that opens the situation up to us. Don't think that the unusual, the remarkable, an intervention by God of a remarkable kind is no longer available is confined to a distant age, a time that is away from us. No, such things can still happen today. And we, as we pray there and pray in faith, must leave the matter there open to God and wait on him. He may perhaps have something very special that he is going to bring to pass, even if it is not perhaps quite an apron or a handkerchief from a friend that will effect some remarkable evidence there of his supernatural power. So here we have to say unusual miracles. Unusual in terms of the way in which they were effected, even though the effect itself really had already been witnessed in other works that the apostles had done. And now my next heading. An occultic society. An occultic society. Or how true it was of the ancient world. Their involvement in dark things, in things that were very dubious, linked up there to gods and demons and such dark things, how prevalent that this was. Israel itself at different times had to be judged because of its obsession with the Baals. Different gods worshipped there by different nations, not true gods, but behind them lay their demonic forces, rulers of darkness, all kinds of miserable and enslaving aspects there, spiritual world. We assert this be so. There is a spiritual world, a dark world, a world that is powerful, but as we'll see in a moment, beneath the feet of our God. Baals, the Ashtaroths, the Marduk. Marduk, the god that was, amongst others, worshipped by the Babylonians. Yes, this was prevalent in the ancient world, a very occultic society. How these things at times enticed and drew the Israelites. And for these things, they were judged. These were mightily tempting to the Israelites. Remember there, don't we, how Judah was brought low by King Ahaz, who introduced these things and brought judgment upon himself, the northern kingdom, almost immediately. We've been learning there on our Thursday evening studying Amos. Almost immediately went towards these gods. Calves that were set up there in Bethel and in Dan, and the people there prostituting themselves before these statues, these moulded images. Sad. In the New Testament, well, very quickly we are introduced to a man who has been involved in dark arts like this. In Samaria, Simon Magus, a man there called the Great Power, for all the things that he supposedly effected. And when he sees the power that was conveyed by the apostles Peter and John on their visit after Philip's great work there, how impressed he was with this, and thought, well, a little money and I can surely obtain this power for myself. This must be how it works. They'll let me into the secret here, and I'll be able to go round and do these things and impress people. And he was mightily soundly rebuked by Peter. But not only in Samaria, not only in Israel, the sort of near eastern nations there, but also moving into the Greek world more properly, Europe, the same things were to be found there. The dark arts, the occultic world, involvement in these things. And we find, don't we, in Philippi, as Paul and Silas are coming into Europe and making some inroad there, almost immediately they are confronted by somebody who has been possessed of a demon, has there an evil spirit that enables her to prophesy. And we see this happening in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. And this all happens here. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." He came out that very hour. And this is what we find here in their journey now, in their progress, the inroads they make within Europe. But Ephesus too was renowned, again, for the dark arts, for these secrets, this world that is a spiritual world, but an evil spiritual world. It was renowned. And it all revolved there around the worship of Diana. This, and we'll think a little bit more about her next week, but this supposedly Greek goddess to whom a temple had been erected, a piece of rock, the meteorite, we think, that had come down, shaped like her, as they would have pictured her. And so this worship had arisen there to her. And around that, various offspins, various things that were related to the worship of these false gods and goddesses. There were writings, it was said, in Ephesus, special charms, special amulets. We read apparently there in ancient literature of a wrestler from Ephesus who could only be beaten when the amulet that he had around his ankle was broken, and his power would be broken and he could be beaten. And when we find here this repenting, this repentance takes place amongst this great number of people, disciples who already were followers of Christ, who confessed their previous involvements in these things, and others besides who, in the light of the failure of these other people to be able to cast out these demons, but the success of Paul, a fear of God falling upon them, cast all their books into this huge bonfire, counting up the value of these books that were burned, 50,000 pieces of silver. Huge! There must be a huge number of people involved in these dark arts, in this occultic world. And when they give up there on these things and cast these things out, 50,000 pieces of silver, the value given to all of these books. Huge. Because that was Ephesus. Mystery, religions, fortune telling, all kinds of issues like this in this, at that time, unchristianized part of the world. Plenty of evil spirits to cast out on the missionary journey here of Paul. And we have to say today, don't we, that we live in a time in the West where the interest in the occult is quite strong. Seances, which young people, children even, are encouraged to be part of, Ouija boards and all matters like this that are treated as though they were jokey-jokey things and quite good fun, and yet are hugely dangerous. Witchcraft, presented as a quite friendly and benign thing, as a favourable thing that will bring great blessing to families and areas. Well, it brings anything but that. Takes hold of those who are involved. You've perhaps met people, I have met people, and it brings to them bondage. Paganism, which is very, very rife there. Well, you don't meet everybody who's a pagan. Not all the people on the streets are, but there is a considerable number of people who do various pagan rituals and follow there the things of old. New Age, now that is popular. Involvement in this kind of meditation and connection with what are asserted to be the powers of nature, in a sense there, and the powers that God, as they would construct him and construe him, has, and the belief that there is a God within us that we can develop and become. We stay here in this sort of state of consciousness that is a blockage and obstruction to the development of this God within. Altered states of consciousness and such practices are thought to be the way to connect with this supernatural dimension, this wider, deeper dimension, with the view that if we can do this, we can control things. We can control ourselves, control our destinies, control the future. Maybe have the power to heal, the power to bless. Some would believe the power to curse also. techniques that are given to people there, forms of breathing and matters of lying there in stillness, and issues of sticking things into yourself and crystals and all manner of matters there, which are supposed to bring you to such a state of connection with this wider world of spiritual reality beyond our consciousness. And it's in the church. It's in the church. Visualization. Visualizing these things, connecting up in such a way, confessing the reality of these things, healing, wealth, before they are possible or even there, but you're going to confess them. You're going to powerfully there bring your mind into such a state of belief and conviction that they are going to come. You are there in that state of mind, in that way in which now you'll behave and you'll believe and you will think in line with that which you have confessed. And also other things, mysticism. Lots of people, Roman Catholic Church, of course, always had this, but not only they. It's overlapped those banks now, and evangelical people are taking these things in. Oh, the new Calvinists are always on the hunt for different things there. They have their 5 points of Calvinism, but they're not satisfied with those points. They want a few other points. They go hunting here, the mystics, they'll take a bit of that in, a bit of contemplative spirituality, breathing there, taking in these thoughts and having matters there in your mind, stilling your mind and getting into this state of consciousness. And they go on about this and they can give you classes to kind of get into this thing. Mysticism, absent from the word of God, but that won't stop them from taking it in. And if you go to Africa, I'm no expert on this. Others are far more expert than myself, but there's plenty of it there. Tribalism, animism, ancestor spirits that people worship, lands that they come to and connect with, witch doctors held to be in greater esteem, revere the powers they have, shamans who connect up with other worlds and beings possessed by spirits, supposedly, and some of them perhaps almost definitely would have to say. Reports from the mission field report to us there. The power of these things, the reality of these things. And we are not so minded there to doubt much of these reports that come. And we can see here the power of a person demonized. When these sons of Sceva, these itinerant Jewish exorcists who go around trying their hand at casting out evil spirits, and they go and they've heard that the name of Jesus is a very handy way of exorcising spirits. It works. They're pragmatists here, as are many people. If it works, I'll try it out. So here's somebody with an evil spirit. So I command that spirit in the name of Jesus to come out. Well, amazing here it was that to these men, these sons of Sceva who came, Sceva might have been a chief priest in the worship of Diana. He might have been so corrupted and apostate, some commentators think that that's where he's descended to. Or he might have been there, one of the heads of the families of priests, sons there, ultimately, of Aaron. We don't know for sure, but anyway, these men were far, far away from the true worship of God. They're trying out the name of Jesus, and the Spirit answers them back. This must have shocked them. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then it sets upon them, and they flee naked and bleeding. And here is a hint to us, as we find elsewhere in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, what happens with these demonized people. Well, they're absolutely under the control of these spirits, possessed of great power, so that supernatural power can be unleashed, as it was here, as it was with the Gadarene demoniac and with others. A natural power and energy that they can exert, knowledge that they have, like this slave girl in Philippi, understanding the knowledge, that one there in the synagogue that knew who you are, knew who this was, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus would not have the testimony of demons any more than Paul would have the testimony of the demon in that slave girl. At this time, Well, interesting here to see at this time such experiences were quite common, we might say. Evil spirits were spread amongst the population, very much within the Jewish context back there in Israel, but also in parts of Europe. And here we can see this happening in Paul's ministry. Well, we're not absolutely sure and can't be dogmatic on these things. But perhaps we can link some of this up and the change maybe in our society, where we're perhaps more hard-pressed to find such people possessed of evil spirits, with what we find in Revelation and chapter 20. Not got time here to develop the whole thesis there about amillennialism, but in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we would say that this is something that applies to our present age, when John here reports, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And we might say that in this period of which the gospel has been spreading, painfully slow, we might say, as though it has been, but this has been working here. And part of this binding of the devil is binding of his power to here inhabit in this so dominating and all-overpowering way. Poor people, dear souls, and as the gospel has advanced and this power has been diminished, this which was indicative of Christ's death and then the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this indication that now the work of preaching is going out into all the earth, and Satan's power to deceive the nations is now going to be curtailed and mightily reduced. And so perhaps we might say that going along with that, his power to inhabit these poor souls also diminished. Oh, we might also add, we have reason to believe that some still, perhaps less frequent, and those who assert this is everywhere in all kinds of people, we have to differ with very, very strongly. But yet, perhaps in various places, and who knows, Satan's power there is unleashed again, these things might be more visible and more evident once more. But yet, in all of this, the all-conquering power of the gospel can overcome these things. Do not think that any of us as Christians can have the infesting work there, the inhabiting, resident-taking power of the devil in us. We are clean temples. God does not suffer there his spirit to live alongside a demon or share a home with such an evil spirit. Do not fear the devil. Many Christians do. Many Christians are extraordinarily fearful of the devil, as though, like these sons of Sceva, they're going to be overpowered at some time. They're going to find here that they're knocked to pieces and flee from him. Well, we are wary and we are careful and we consider him a great foe. But we also consider the words of Ephesians 6 and verses 10 and following, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There are the rulers of darkness, the principalities and powers, the wickedness in the heavenly places, all the spiritual hosts there. Surely they are. But in the armour of God, we are able to stand as Christians with all that we have, helmets of salvation, breastplates of righteousness, all sword of the Spirit and such things, shield of faith. All these matters there are part of what we have in Christ and enable us to stand. Be not afraid. We live in an occultic age, as it was an occultic age then. People may not be completely possessed of the devil, but they are oppressed by him, And they are led there to addictions and infatuations and bondages of a most sad and most powerful kind. They will be set free in Christ if they turn to him, God allowing such a thing. But we as Christians, we may have had some involvement in these things in the past. We as Christians, nonetheless, are Christ's. And we have ability now and enabling to stand against the wiles of the devil. And now briefly, my final heading, God's power in true repentance. God's power in true repentance. His power is seen in a way there that Paul can effect deliverances of people, whereas the sons of Sceva can't. And as a result, there is a real change in people. There is fear. Fear falls upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified in verse 17. Fear fell on them all. Respect, awe for God. This distinction that is made between him and Diana and anybody else with any pretensions to divinity. There is recognition that he alone is God. His superiority, his place, his standing. And the effect is enormous. Throughout that city, bound by occultic things, the effect is enormous. It's enormous on those who have been converted. People already converted feel moved to have to confess all their involvements in these dark arts, all of the bondages that they were once held in. They confess these things. They've kept them perhaps as a secret there, never mentioned them to anybody, but now they will. Now they're going to speak of these things, say, me too. I was there. This kind of activity I was involved in. And others too come forward with all their books, perhaps as a part of their own work of conversion, perhaps in the process themselves of turning from their sin, and have these things burnt, as we were seeing a moment ago. True repentance, God is at work when his power is there, leads to a hatred of sin. Hatred of sin, the things that held us, we now hate. Objects of sin that kept us and fascinated us, now we will have done with them. We don't want to see them. We don't want them again to be there to be able to lure us and entice us. We don't want to be reminded of the person that we once were. We are now Christ's, and however valuable those things were, and they surely were, those 50,000 pieces of silver, however valuable they were, they must go into the rubbish bin, shred them, bin them, get away from them. All that pornography that we hear of today, that so many Christians are held by and fascinated by, kept in bondage to. Oh, that they must go, be gone with them, delete them, never look at them, bin all of it. And true repentance is done here in public. And it's like baptism, isn't it? That we show I've turned from sin. I hate those things that once I loved. I'm going forward in Christ, as we saw with Stanley there last week. Leaving it behind. I'm serving him, a new life now. That reminds us there, just briefly, of that man there, Zacchaeus, doesn't it? And his repentance when the Lord comes to his house, Luke 19, verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." That was it. That was what he was going to do. And he would be held to account for his words. These actions will be done. There he is in public, stating as such. Well, that is God's power at work. Oh, may we see that power today to bring such repentance, such true, lasting change, the fear of God, Jesus Christ being magnified, and people hating the objects of sin, confessing them, yes, owning them as theirs, saying the horror of these things that once they were held by, but now would discard, however valuable they were, into the bonfire they go. And they are willing to assert, "It is so. I was that person in public." They're going to say it. But they might perhaps then assert this in public through baptism. Well, we leave that there. God's power at work there in that city of Ephesus. And we see, don't we, next week, something of the pushback that comes from the powers of darkness, God willing, next week. Now, concluding hymn is 715, Soldiers of Christ Arise, 715.